We'll be looking this morning at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll start our reading in verse 15. We've seen that John organizes the material, particularly in this first half of his gospel, around seven signs. Seven signs, miraculous things that Jesus does. And as miraculous signs, they point to something beyond just the miracle itself. And so far, we've covered the turning water into wine at a wedding, the healing of the nobleman's son, the making the lame man walk there by the pool in Jerusalem, the feeding of the 5,000 in the early part of chapter 6. And now there's a back-to-back sign here. First, the feeding of the 5,000, and now we'll see Jesus walking on water. And actually, you can make a very solid argument that all of chapter 6 is really a unit, that it's kicked off with these two signs, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, and then that through the rest of the chapter that Jesus explains to us and gives meaning to these signs. And so you could actually make an argument that the right way to preach this would be to preach all 71 verses at once. But, first of all, I've got the cough, and you probably don't want to sit here for about 3 hours while we do that. And so we're breaking this up into some smaller sections, but we'll see how this all kind of fits together as Jesus, through this chapter, proclaims himself as that he is actually the one who is the bread of life. John 6, beginning in verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 27. Hear God's word. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, the other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and to our lives. I'm continuing to listen when I'm in the car to Ben Sasse's book, Senator Ben Sasse's book on the vanishing American adult. And in the section I listened to this week, he talks about how he and his wife have made it a priority to teach their children the difference between needs and wants. And they've actually made it a principle in their family that when their children, for instance, in the store say, "I need that toy," that they will make sure that that child never has that particular toy. That they want them to learn that it's okay to want a particular toy, it's okay to want a particular article of clothing, it's okay to want a particular junk food, but these are not needs. These are wants, and to help their children to learn and to see how their needs are actually very much less than what their wants are. And God has indeed provided for our needs, but not always for all of our wants, right? There is a clear distinction. And what Jesus is showing here in these verses is that his priorities as our king, his priorities as king, are not always our priorities. In fact, that as the book of Isaiah tells us, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord, right? That my ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. And what Jesus is calling for us to see is that we need to prioritize Jesus' presence with us, not prioritize protection or provision. You can think of it another way and to just say that Christ's priority is not first and foremost our health and wealth in this life. Rather, Christ's priority for us is that we would come to value, to treasure his presence with us, to value and treasure who he is as a person, and to rejoice in that good gift to us. That his priority is not that we go through life in the most comfortable set of circumstances all the time, that we're never in a circumstance that causes us to sweat or worry, but rather his priority is to teach us, to prepare us for eternity, to make us value not the bread that perishes, verse 27, but rather to have a heart that values things of eternity. Jesus wants us to value his eternal person and work, and not merely to be enamored with the earthly blessings that come from his kingdom. We see this kicked off, and actually we ended last week with verse 15. Verse 15 is very clearly a transition verse between both the feeding of the 5,000 and then also what is to come. And we're reminded as we read verse 15, so clearly we're taught that the king that we want is not the king that we need. The way that we would make Jesus in our image, in our likeness, the way that we and that they would want to make him do our bidding would actually be harmful to our eternal salvation. They come, they're there, they've eaten this food, and Jesus can see that they're going to try to make him king by force. This is a really cool king. This is great. He'll provide for us. He'll take care of us. There's nothing this king can't do. And we can force him to now be our king and to accomplish the goals and objectives that we have for ourselves. And Israel, as they experience Jesus and want to make him king, they're so much like Israel of old, aren't they? Here's Saul. He's the tallest. He's the best looking. Surely this will be someone who is a good king for us. And yet, God's word is so clear about Saul. Saul was not a king after God's own heart. We can be critical of Israel, but if you know something about American history, you know that at least two-thirds of our presidents, at least two-thirds of the presidential elections since 1900 have been won by the taller candidate. And our presidents overall have been well above the national average of the height of males at that point in our history. We like to pick people who please us with their outward appearance. And here they see Jesus as someone who can meet their special interests. right? One of the things that our politicians do today is that if maybe they're not the taller candidate, but they for sure dedicate themselves to appealing to the special interest groups that are within the country. But we need to see that Jesus lets us pick the kind of king that he will be. If he lets us set the agenda for his rule and reign, it will be, in fact, very dangerous to us. Because our sense of what we really need, our sense of what is good for us, is just like the Israelites of old. We don't understand what's in our best interest. Proverbs talks about this when it says, train up a child not in the way that he wants to go, but in the way that he should go, right? And when he is old, he will not depart from it. When God relates to us, when God gives us a king, by his grace, he gives us a king who we need, not necessarily the king that we would have wanted. Not the king who we would have drawn up, because we would choose foolishly. We would love things that are less valuable, less helpful to us in the long term. In 2008, the Hansons were coming back from a trip, and I had one of my most memorable moments on a family vacation. We were driving the stretch of road between Washington, D.C. and State College. We'd been down to North Carolina. I had a wedding to do down in North Carolina, and while we were down in North Carolina, we got to go to the Biltmore Estate. The groom worked at the Biltmore Estate, the largest home in America, so we got to tour that for free. We went on the way back home. We stopped in at Williamsburg. We went to Mount Vernon. We stopped at the Tomb of the Unknowns and drove by a number of sites in Washington, D.C. as well. And right in the middle of this trip, we got to spend 3 nights at the Wises home in Raleigh-Durham. And got to spend Sunday with them and go on Monday to the North Carolina State Museum. And as the Hansons do by habit, as when we're coming home from a trip, when one of the last kind of legs of the trip, we review where all we've been, and we vote for the favorite site that we saw. And everyone gets to vote for their first pick, their second pick, and their third pick, and then there's a numerical way that we calculate this all up and figure out what the favorite is. Well, on that particular trip, as we're driving home and Ruth is tallying the votes, I told you all the great things that we saw and did. Guess what the winner was? When we went to Krispy Kreme Monday morning with the Wises. That was the winner by far on that trip, and I groaned, right? What in the world? Look at all these things that we've done, right? But the things that we want and value as children are not necessarily the things that are good and best for our long-term interest. And Jesus here, when he perceives, verse 15, that they're about to come and take him by force to make him king, what does he do? He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. See, Jesus realizes that and is proclaiming by what he does that he will be king on the Father's terms and on his terms, not on the terms of the mob rule, not on the job description that we would write up. No, he will be king on his terms. And notice how the Father, even in this situation, is training him to realize that to be the king that you and I really need, he has to be prepared to walk alone. That him being the king that we needed, that we need, that we needed, and that we need for all eternity, means that he has to be prepared to be despised and rejected by men, to go to the cross alone, that in the moments when he is the most kingly, when he is the most successful in accomplishing what we need out of a king, that the people may not clamor for and approve of what he's doing. But Jesus knew that the king that we need is not the king that we want necessarily. And the text goes on then to spell this out in two different incidents. And these two incidents, the first really focuses on the fact that we need a king who brings us peace, not protection. And then secondly, that we need a king who brings us eternal provision, not pacifies us, right? A king who eternally provides, not who brings temporary pacifiers to us. So first of all, verses 16 through 21, the king who brings peace, not protection. Verse 16 through verse 19 paint for us a very difficult, distressing situation. The disciples, Jesus hasn't come back to them, hasn't come back down the mountain. In fact, some of the other gospel accounts of this tell us that Jesus told them to go by themselves alone. Here they are, they've departed again, or they've departed, they're down in the sea, they got into the boat, and they're going over the sea toward Capernaum. Now, throughout the scripture, actually, from particularly, you can go into places like the book of Revelation, the sea is painted for us as a place of chaos, a place of difficulty. And here they are on the sea, and they are on the sea without Christ. And they might have easily asked, as they're crossing the sea, did we make a mistake? We've done the wrong thing, but they're there because Jesus commanded them to be there. They're going over the sea toward Capernaum. And it's not a very pleasant voyage that night, is it? It's already dark, we see in verse 17. Jesus hasn't come. And verse 18, things get worse. The sea arises. There are big waves. There are contrary winds. Right, their boat would have had some sort of a sail on it, but the sail is useless because where we need to go to is contrary to the wind. So instead of being able to sail the boat, they're having to, verse 19, row the boat along. And just when you might say, well, things are very bad, things get worse, right? Because they look out across the water, and the only explanation that they have is, here comes a ghost. Here comes someone walking across the water. And they knew that people don't ordinarily walk on water. And not only is there just a ghost going by, you know, in the distance, but this ghost is drawing near the boat. Verse 19. And they are terrified. They are afraid. And at this point, recognize there's actually a lot of different things that Jesus can say that would humanly bring comfort. Just think about it. What all would we think to say in this situation? Hey, cheer up. The night doesn't last forever. The sun always comes up in the morning. Hey, you're experienced sailors. You know what you're doing. You've weathered storms before. Hey, if worse comes to worse, you can always put up the sail and just go back across the lake to where you came from and be safe over there. Hey, look, the boat, it's seaworthy. It's going to be all right. Sure. Or, hey, look, breakfast will be served when we get to the far shore. There are all sorts of things that we would say humanly to encourage people in this kind of situation. Jesus could have taken the opportunity to teach them about the nature of ghosts and that ghosts are, you know, that Casper is not real, and that, you know, this is not something to really be afraid of. And he could have done all sorts of things, right? Instead, what does Jesus say? It is I. It's two words in the Greek, ego and me, really could be translated simply, I am. I am. Do not be afraid. I am. I am the covenant God. I am the God who will never leave you nor forsake you. I am the God who cares for you. I am. And because I am, therefore you're okay. Therefore you will be all right. See, Jesus does not point them to the structural soundness of the boat. He doesn't point them to the experiences that they have already as good, strong swimmers. He doesn't encourage them to count up the life vests available in the boat. See, you'll all be fine, even if the storm rages. Instead, what does he say? I am. I am. Do not be afraid. And once again, what we see then is that the words that so often we would want to hear are not necessarily the words that we need to hear. We encounter storms in life. And what we want to be told is, don't worry. This surgeon is really good. Don't worry. The stock market bounces back after these kinds of months. Don't worry. Our country will find its way once again. Don't worry. Omicron has to blow over. But what does Jesus want us to hear? Why is it okay? Why are we safe? Why do we need to not be afraid? Because he is. It is I. I am. What it leads us to investigate then and ask ourselves, what we need to look at our hearts and say is, would I rather live a life of safety? Would I rather have a life where there's not any risk, where there's always good insurance coverage for everything about me? Or would I rather be with Jesus? Would you rather be in a storm and with Jesus or be in a calm place and be apart from him? Jesus is saying, I am. I am. Therefore, even though the waves are big, even though the storm is raging, don't be afraid. I am. Not only does it lead us to ask a question, would we rather be in a storm with Jesus or in the calm apart from him? But friends, we also need to examine the words that we use to comfort and assure one another. Right? How often are we the people saying, hey, look, you have insurance for this kind of a thing. It'll all work out. Hey, you're in good physical condition. I'm sure you'll bounce back. You've taken good care of yourself. Hey, you're young. You can get another start after this. You're smart. You'll think of a way to solve this problem. Is that the kind of comfort we bring to one another? Or do we come alongside of one another and say, I know it's difficult where you are, but Jesus says to you, I am. It is I. Don't be afraid. And because Jesus is your covenant God, therefore, no matter what it is, you brother, you sister, you child in my family, don't need to fear this circumstance. Jesus is a king who is concerned to bring us peace in the midst of storms, not to keep us protected and free from all storms. We tend to value protection. Jesus values our peace and our security. Verses 22 through 26, then moving on, point out to us, secondly, that this king provides eternally, not merely pacifies our wants. This is a king who provides eternally, not just temporarily pacifies us. This scene is painted for us the following day. It's kind of a continuation, right? I mean, they've gotten across the lake or across the Sea of Galilee in this boat. But the crowd is wondering, where did Jesus go? And they're searching all over and they're counting boats. And where could he have gone? There's not a missing boat, but Jesus isn't here. And so they're scrambling, trying to find him. And they're really trying to hunt him down. And they see that Jesus is not there, verse 24, nor his disciples. They now get into boats, and they go to the other side seeking Jesus. When they find him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now notice again how Jesus teaches by what he says. And by what he doesn't say, right? I told you in the earlier part, right, that Jesus could have said, right, "Hey, the boat's in good shape. You'll be okay. There's enough life preservers." If you just walked across the sea the night before, and people show up and say, "How'd you get here? What's going on? What took place? When did you come here?" What would you have said? With a twinkle in your eye, you and I would have remarked, "Well, I walked here. See that water out there? I walked here, right across that water. That's how I got here. How did you guys get here?" But notice that Jesus doesn't even mention that part of his travels at all. Instead, he confronts them, verse 26, "Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." What's that mean? What's the distinction that Jesus is making? Because they had seen, right? They'd seen the food. They'd eaten of the food being passed out. They had seen. Jesus is saying, "You got to the sign and rejoiced in the sign," right? You've heard me give this example before, right? It's like saying to the kids, "We're going to go to Dairy Queen," and we go and line up by the sign out front and take a picture of everybody and say, "Yes, we went to Dairy Queen." And our kids would be rightly ticked off at us, right? They'd say, "I'm not having this. This is not what it means to go to Dairy Queen." Jesus is saying, "You got to the sign and enjoyed, oh wow, look, it's lit up. Whoa, they changed the movable wording this week. This week it has to do with the blizzard of the month. Last week it had to do with ordering your ice cream birthday cake. You stood there and said, 'Wow, this is great. Here we are at the sign.'" But you missed the whole sign. You ate of the loaves, and you thought that was the point. But that wasn't the point of the sign at all. And what Jesus is showing us about ourselves is the overwhelming appetite that you and I have for safety and security in this world and for provisions in this world. That's a huge part of what we spend our time and our energy on in this life, right? How do we stay safe and secure? And how do we provide things like food and livelihood for ourselves, right? And Jesus is saying, "You're preoccupied with these things." And once again, he's just pointing out that the king that we think we want, the king that we would draw up for ourselves, is not the king that we actually need. Because we hunger after perishing food that will pacify for a little while. A little toy that will distract you for the next 10 minutes, and then it's junk. And we, oh, I want that, I want that, I want that, I need it. You got to give me that. Jesus is saying your appetites are wrong. You're actually hungering after things that distract you from eternal realities, from eternal provision that I have for you. Don't spend your time and energy chasing after temporary pacifiers. Instead, I'm the one who provides for your eternity. And we can ask ourselves then again, well, what are we giving our lives to? Do we hunger for earthly success and security? Do we hunger after things that perish, things that can fade away, that can be gone in the blink of an eye? Or are we hungering for a relationship that extends to all eternity? And that's why Jesus then ultimately, and really our kind of fourth point, so our first point was the king. We don't always want the king that we need. And then we've seen from that first section, right, that Jesus is not concerned for our temporary protection to keep us feeling safe as much as he is. He wants us to experience the peace of his presence. And then we've seen that Jesus is not concerned for our, as concerned for our temporary pacification, right, to just pacify us, but he's concerned for our eternal provision. And what that means then is that we willingly need to, fourthly, willingly receive the king that you need. Now, I want to just say, and just as a point of clarification, right? The point of this sermon is not, the point of this text is not that we have a king in heaven who doesn't care if we starve, who doesn't, you know, physically, who doesn't care if we're in car accidents and comas and cancers and all that sort of thing, right? He does care about that. But those are benefits that flow downward from his eternal concern and care for us. That Jesus is arguing here, if you will, from the greater to the lesser. That God is concerned for our eternal welfare, and if he's concerned for our eternal welfare, certainly we can trust him to provide food for us, to provide for our safety and well-being as well. But he doesn't want us merely to evaluate the quality of our salvation based on what's in the crock pot today at your house. Because, see, we can get so distracted by, and in our flesh, we can get so satisfied with the things of this world and think that we have it all figured out or think that our life is great merely because things in our life are going well. I told one of you this week that one of the reasons why God creates us with flaws that we struggle with, right? We're created wonderfully by our Savior. God made us fearfully and wonderfully. But look, there are things about our bodies that the creation itself groans under, right? Why does God allow us to groan under these things? Because he doesn't want us to think our life here is perfect in the ultimate. He wants us lifting our eyes upward toward him, upward towards heaven, upwards towards eternity. Jesus doesn't want to be the king of our flawed ideals. What he wants instead is to be so much more than that. See, if Jesus is just a king of your and my flawed ideals, what if Jesus accepts their idea in verse 15? Fine, I'll be the king. I'll be the king you want me to be. Where does that leave us for all eternity? Instead, what we see in verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. What's Jesus pointing us to? He's pointing back to Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. The Son of Man is the one who will come on the clouds and rule and reign, who will be authoritative. And he's saying, I'm the king that you need. I'm the one to whom all authority will be given. And I'm the one, verse 27, who has been sealed by the Father. Remember, what's a seal? What does it mean that Jesus has been sealed by the Father? The seal, right, the wax seal with the imprint of the ring in it, is a sign of authenticity. Jesus is saying, my whole ministry here on earth is empowered by the Father. The miracles I've done, the voice from heaven, the way that I was born into this world, the teachings that I'm doing, all of this proclaims that the Father is also in agreement with what I'm doing. He has sealed the authenticity of this. And Jesus then is saying, I'm the king, as the Son of Man, I'm the king who you need. And he invites us to see that and to embrace him for who he is. The one who certainly can deliver us out of the storms of our lives. But more importantly, the one who can bring us peace in the storms of our lives. The one who certainly can provide bread and fish for us, who can take care of our meals, who can feed us actual food. But much more, one who can eternally provide for our well-being. Jesus is asking us, if we then see him accurately, do we see what his priorities are? Because if we see Jesus accurately, and if we understand that our great need is not for a ham sandwich, but that our great need is for reconciliation between sinful, fallen human beings and a holy, righteous God. If we see that our need is not for a pleasant afternoon today, but for an eternity where we're saved from the torments of hell, if we see what we actually need, then we will worship and fall down and we will say, this Savior is far greater than my childish imaginations of what I thought I needed in a king and in a Savior. See, Jesus doesn't want us to force him into our little box. I mean, we can think of this in terms of the Ten Commandments, not making God in an image that we want him to be. Jesus is saying, don't force me into your little box. Because if you do that, the king who's left is not a king who actually saves. It's just a king who makes your life here on earth pleasant. That's what the multitudes wanted, and Jesus would have none of it. And Jesus wants us to examine our hearts and to say, am I hungry for the temporary food? Am I hungry for the creature comforts of this life? And if God just provides me with job security, financial security, food in the fridge, hey, that's all that I need. Or do we recognize our neediness and seeing the king who we actually need, find that king in Jesus Christ? Right in the middle of the passage, Jesus comes to them across the water. It is I. Do not be afraid. Verse 21. They willingly received him into the boat. We want you with us. And friends, that's the call of this passage. Are we going to be a people who receive Jesus as he is? Who willingly welcome him and to say, Jesus, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your plan for my life is often different from my plan for my life. But I willingly receive you into my life and receive you as King, as the Son of Man, because I know that what you want for me as King is much better than my silly, little, childish ideals and imaginations. Jesus is the King we really need. We don't need a safe life. We don't need a life with earthly filling and all the creature comforts. But we do need a King who will give to us eternal life, who will eternally provide for us. A great King who is the I Am, who will never leave us, will never forsake us. And praise God, in spite of our faulty ideals, praise God that he's given us exactly the King who we need in order to be saved and saved for all of eternity. Amen. Lord, we thank you. We are so thankful that you do not subject yourself and limit yourself to the things that we would ask of you, the things that we would want you to be like, the things that we would want you to do for us. But instead, you have, out of your wisdom and grace, been to us so, so much more. We thank you for opening our eyes, even as you did for the apostles in this account, for opening our eyes to how small our view is of who you are and how much greater you are than what we would ever imagine, what we would ever ask you to be. And so we thank you for being a much greater King, a much greater Messiah, a much greater Savior. We do pray that you would save us and save us to the uttermost as we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.